My dear brethren and sisters, we have considered the setting of the apostle in his writing of the epistle in allowing the expression of the purity of doctrine as being the foundation of a person's spiritual existence. He has shown that in the first two chapters. He has shown us that there is a laying of doctrinal purity as a foundation of life. But now he takes it a stage further, and in chapters 3 and 4, he demonstrates how those doctrinal principles must be revealed in our daily life, in the circumstances that face us from time to time. We have to act as Jesus Christ acted. We have to act as a firstborn, for that was what Jesus Christ himself was. We have to act as though we were completely attached and directed by he who is the head. Now, how are we going to do that, brethren and sisters, in life? What are our attitudes to the various circumstances that face us? Now, in this first verse of this third chapter, the Apostle Paul establishes the basis of this. He shows the privileged position that we enjoy from our baptism as a result of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He says, if ye be risen with Christ, and that was accomplished through our baptism, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says in verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Through our baptism, we have been separated from our overlord, the principle of sin that previously governed our lives. We have been raised as he was raised to the heavenlies in Jesus Christ, in the status and the esteem of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we stand now in a very privileged position. We are all, he says, in Christ and responsible to him with obligations to him. Therefore, it is not only necessary to accept the beliefs of baptism in faith and understanding, we must continue, says the apostle, to seek those things. You'll notice that word in verse 1. Seek those things. You seek for something you value. A woman lost a coin on the ground and she was concerned about it. She had lost this coin. It represented something valuable to her. There was a man who saw value in a field. He wanted to purchase that field. He saw a value in that. He went about diligently to obtain it. She looked for it. And that's what the Apostle Paul enjoins upon us. We've got to seek those things. The Greek word in this particular place is the word zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O. It means to search earnestly, to desire diligently. That's the attitude that must be seen in our lives. We've got to inculcate into our lives the actions and the attitudes that have to do with our elevated status, which is quite different from the people outside. They are rushing about in their busy lives, brethren and sisters, for what? 80 years, or perhaps by reason of strength, perhaps 80. And what then? They heap to themselves up riches. We've had multi-millionaires in our country by the dozens lately. Fellas named like Rupert Murdoch, Holmes of Court, Alan Bond, you may have heard of some of them or not, matters little. Millionaires they were, until a stock market crashed, or until a recession came, and their wealth's gone. We've got some sort of wealth here. If ye be risen with Christ, earnestly seek for those things that where Christ is. It means to build into your lives the principles that we see in Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul divides those things into various categories. He takes us on a walk through life. He takes us into the homes of people, into the lives of people, into the activities of people, to examine how they are applying this principle. You'll see that in verses 1 to 11, he deals with us individually, with us personally, how we are acting in accordance with our confession. In verses 12 to 17, he will deal with these principles ecclesially. Our responsibilities one to another as the family of God. In verses 18 to 21, he takes us into our homes to see how we are acting domestically. In verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, he takes us into our professional lives, into our employment. How are we walking with Christ in our daily avocation? Are we seeking him as we go about our daily work, as we are, as it were, handing a wine glass to the king of Persia? And then finally, in verse 2 to verse 6 of chapter 4, he deals with our attitudes in the social environment of this world. Isn't it a wonderful development and progression of ideas? First, individually. How can we help to heal someone else unless we ourselves are cured? You're not going to go to the doctor, brethren and sisters, who can't treat himself. So we've got to heal ourselves first and develop the characteristics in Jesus Christ, lest, as the Apostle Paul says in another place, I have preached to others, I myself are a castaway. What value? What example is that? So treat ourselves first. As Brother Thomas said, heal yourselves and others if you can. What then? We look at the ecclesia. That's the extension of ourselves. We labour with those of a similar heart and mind as ourselves, those who love the head as we do, those who are endeavouring with their own inabilities, like we have, to do what is right. That's a development, extension of ourselves. Then he says, in your homes, our profession of faith must be seen there, in the way we act within our home circle. Then he takes us to our work, our work environment, what we shall do this coming Monday. Are we going to manifest in our occupation that we are indeed risen with Christ and seek those things that are above? Or are we going to hide ourselves under a bushel and proclaim to others that we're something different from what we really ought to be? And finally, as he takes us into the social environment, he explains how we must, in all the circumstances of life in which we are involved, demonstrate that we have been risen with Christ and that we are walking with him, alongside us. That's what he means, brethren and sisters. And when you're faced with a situation or a problem and you recall that Jesus Christ is with you, or you're tempted to go into a place here or a place there, and the Lord is with you, you may not have gone where you may have formerly. You might not do that which you would normally, naturally like to do. That's what he means when he says, seek those things which are above. Be risen with Christ. With him. It's a present tense. And now the apostle is going to show us how very practical is life in Christ. How very real it is. Indeed, brethren and sisters, he's going to demonstrate how that the everyday circumstances of life, the mundane things of our existence, are going to be elevated to avenues of divine service. We're going to serve Almighty God when we pass each other a cup of tea, or coffee, or even hot water. These are areas of activity that we provide for Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, we don't have to be standing upon a platform or preaching to multitudes. We don't have to be of a status, so-called, in order to live with Christ. It is not these things that count. Indeed, brethren and sisters, at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, there may be many who will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done these things in thy name? And in thy name many wonderful works. Here's my list of credentials. I was an arranging brother. I was a lecturing brother. I did this in the Sunday school. I attended this and that and the other. And he'll say, I never knew you. Because what you did was for yourself. for your own self-importance and aggrandizement. And therefore he is showing us that we don't have to stand upon an ecclesial platform. We don't have to succeed to ecclesial offices. We don't have to be able to eloquently present the deep things of the truth or be brilliant in a debating exercise in order to live with Christ. Every one of us who have been baptized have the capacity to do that. And that's why he shows us that we've got to seek for the opportunities in life to demonstrate and manifest our love for the truth individually, in what we do in public or in private, ecclesially, in an attitude to our ecclesial activities in this place and others, in our labours and in our endeavours and in our activities for the ecclesia, in our family, our care and nurture of the young, our consideration for one another. All these things come into the sphere of, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Now this is a yardstick for our personal lives. Here in this chapter we have the measure against which we can examine our progress in the truth, how much we are developing. Like the little child, you know, who comes with his little pencil or hers and places a mark where he's grown up. He's now 5 years of age. He's got a little mark on the wall. And when he's six, there's another one. And seven, and soon the wall is obliterated, unfortunately, with all these marks. But look, it's progress, isn't it? The little fella's growing up. And soon he's a lad. My older son, he looks down at me now. It's very embarrassing. But these things are progress. You know, the yardstick of development. Or are we still dwarfs in spiritual matters? Our success is revealed in whether we earnestly desire, seek those things, earnestly desire them, brethren and sisters. Get a bit of emotion into our religion, and a sort of emotion that will make us drive ourselves on for Christ's sake and not for our own. You'll notice, and it's well worthwhile marking this in your Bible with a coloured pencil, the repeating of the word ye in those first few verses. As Paul points the finger at you and me, ye in verse 1, be risen with Christ. Set your affections in verse 2. Verse 3, ye are dead, your life is hid. Verse 4, when Christ our life shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify your members. Verse 7, in which ye walked when ye lived. Verse 8, ye put off these. Verse 9, seeing that ye have put off them. Ye, your, you. As Paul gives us the rule upon which our own personal lives must be determined. The personal pronoun is re-emphasized here. It doesn't matter what others do. It doesn't matter, brethren and sisters, what others do. They're not examples of the teacher. It's important that we ourselves recognize that Christ is our ideal. We, me or you, have been risen with Christ. And he's our teacher. The Colossians forgot that. You see in verse 2, chapter 2, and at verse 8, verse 7, they were to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Rooted, having your foundations deep in the principles of the truth, built up, that word is used in the Septuagint for the way in which Eve was builded out of Adam and presented to him, and established in the faith, by which he says that we have been made firm, strengthened by these principles. But, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and not after Jesus Christ. People who were not moulding their faithfulness and their service upon Jesus Christ, but upon the action of their contemporaries. Oh, he or she does that, so I can. Well, they do this, So that gives me justification to doing that. No, it doesn't, brethren and sisters. Our example is Jesus Christ. We need to fit ourselves or to mould ourselves into him who is the chief cornerstone. We've got to fit ourselves and fashion ourselves with Jesus Christ because we've risen with him. And if we are with him, alongside him, we've got to fit into his pattern, not he into ours. And as he says, and as the Apostle Paul says in the second book of Corinthians, in chapter 10, in the imitation of lesser men, there is a great danger that we might fail to achieve what Christ expects of us. You'll notice in the second of Corinthians, in chapter 10, and at verse 12, 2 of Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 12, he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." They aren't reaching forward to Jesus Christ. They are stopping, stunted, dwarfish, with each other. He says, we dare not make ourselves of that number, place ourselves in that group, brethren and sisters. And in another place, in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, same verse in another book, he says, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." So Paul tells us, writing to the Colossians, that we must avoid self-confidence or self-righteousness and glorying in our own spiritual attainment. We must beware of that. He says we must put our affection on things in heaven, not on things of the earth, such as they do when they measure themselves by themselves and not by Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2 of chapter 3 of the Colossians, he says this, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Your vision of glory must relate to the elevation of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn. He's been risen from the dead. He's been elevated and exalted to the right hand of the Father. This, brethren and sisters, must be our personal caption as we commence each day, each month, each week. Set our affections upon things above. There's no benefit in obeying it on Sunday morning and ignoring it on Monday. That's the action of a hypocrite. To show our friends our religious fervour and our keenness for the word of God when we come and place ourselves in a seat here and forget it in other areas of service. Forgetting the needs of our children or the way we conduct ourselves in our employment. So he says we must manifest these principles every day and in all the phases of our activity. In verse 5, it indicates that we must be aware of the things which characterize our environment. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he enumerates them. Mortify them. You've read them. They fit the Gentile characteristics. They fit the world about us, which is ready to perish. They are not to be named amongst us. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Mortify them, he says. Crucify them. Get rid of them. Do you think it was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to face the crucifixion? It says that his sweat was as great drops of blood. Now he knew the joy that was before him. He knew that he would pass beyond this veil of tears because he was obedient to his Father. But his physical being revolted against what he was going to be called upon to do. That's very spiritual man whose mind was set upon his father's and uniquely one with him, had to face the ridicule of those he came to save. Do you think he was unaffected by that? He crucified it, brethren and sisters, nailed it to a cross. He expects us to do the same. We must do the same if we would be with him. So he says, mortify it. But there are other things not so obvious, not so apparent, that we've got to deal with. The things in verse 5 are obvious. We see them in the world about us. They are obvious. They must be removed. But verse 8, other not so apparent things. Now, he says, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Some things that people don't know about. Whether another person's angry, it's often in his heart only, not apparent. Why should we do that? Why should we put these things off? He says in verse 9 that we should avoid such matters of lying one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've put off the old man. That's a description of the old way of life. That belongs to the past. It was buried in the waters of baptism. It belongs to an old period. It's worn out, brethren and sisters. It's the old man, worn out. Something we're no longer interested in. We cast it away at our baptism. We said all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. We wish not to be associated with this old way of life. We cast it away. Well, why does he remind us of that? Why did he write to the Colossians? What's their position now? Has it crept back? Have these things crept back? The Colossians had allowed it. When we cast off something, when we cast off the old man with his deeds, we create a vacuum. We find that we do not do the things which were customarily we were doing. We now find that we're restricted in what we wish to do. Our baptism has brought upon us a certain responsibility. But the vacuum must be filled with something, brethren and sisters. Otherwise, an evil spirit which is cast forth out of our minds goes around finding somewhere to lodge, gets a few brethren and cousins, and comes back and inflicts us. The children of Israel were told that they had to dress appropriately for their life. They were told in the book of Numbers that they had to sew a riband of blue around the hem of their garments, on the borders of their garments. A riband of blue. Blue spoke of the God's way, heavenliness. Every Israelite had to wear it. So when you saw another Israelite, you noticed his riband of blue. He walked within the compass of God's law. And that's why he had to sew it upon his garment and not forget. He didn't have a choice about what he wore. He had to wear the riband of blue. He had to fill his life by walking within the compass of God's law, brethren and sisters. And that's what the Lord impressed upon his hearers when he talked about the man who had cleansed his mind of evil, and the unclean spirit returned, and that man was sevenfold worse off. The Lord said his last state was worse than the first. And so it will be with those who put off the old man, replace it with the new, and allow the old man to come back. So Paul says in verse 10 that we have put on the new man, but he says you haven't only done that, you've renewed him in knowledge. It's renewed. This is a constant work, the work of renewal. It's constant. It's the work to be putting on, as he says here. You have put on this new man which is renewed. And that word renewed is in the constant present tense. It's a continuous thing. In contrast to that in verse 8, which we have put off, And that in verse 9, in which we have put on, they were past fulfilled objects. But the principle behind that word renewed is that it is continued. It's something we must do each day. We are never going to cease. It's got to be developed by the individual application of the spiritual things, by the study of the Word, by meditation with God, by developing our conversation with the Father in prayer. They are the means of our strength. They are the means of our renewal. And the natural teaches us the spiritual, doesn't it? We have to eat each day, we have to sleep each day that we might renew this physical condition. And so it is with the things of the Spirit. But he says that we not only manifest this in our individual life and endeavour day by day to keep on renewing these principles, reinforcing them, reminding ourselves of these things, but it's got to be done in association with the Ecclesia, from verses 12 to 17. And it's probably in this sphere that the most difficult of our troubles arise when in our association one with another. Our attention to our own individual duties is our own concern. What we do with ourselves is between God personally. And he knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. But when we come to the association with the Ecclesia, when we come to working with a group, then we must manifest the attitudes that are helpful to the common good of this meeting. The characteristics which speak of our self-sacrificing attitude for the progress of the Ecclesia. So Paul says in this section that all our qualities, all our attributes and our activities, all our actions must be motivated by desire to strengthen the body. Christ is the head. We are members of the body, and what we do affects one another. If you look at the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12, and in verses 13 and 14, he says this. He says that we must act for our spiritual growth, that we might build a strong, healthy community. This is absolutely important, brethren and sisters. And the epistle to Colossae urged the Ecclesia to remember that. So in verse 12 of the 1st of Corinthians he says, "For as the body is one," that's Christ, "and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." You observe your natural condition. You are one body. But you have arms and legs. You have limbs and muscles and sinews and bones. And all these things combine together for your personal benefit. For your personal benefit. So the hand and the arm is used to feed ourselves. The mouth is used to absorb the food, the nourishment. The body reacts accordingly. It's for our personal, material benefit. And then he says, so also is Christ. So you observe your own personal needs and recognize that similarly the Ecclesia must also respond. So in verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." There's been one truth that has united us together. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, it matters not. Whether we be bond or free, it is of insignificance. We have been all made to drink of the one Spirit, absorb the one nourishment from Jesus Christ. So the body is not one member, but many. Can the foot say, "Because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body"? Is it therefore not of the body? A good ecclesia has the proper proportion of members in different areas and activities. But none are unimportant. None can be dispensed with, brethren and sisters. If the ear shall say, "Because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, I'm insignificant, I don't have a need," can it say that? You try it. and you'll see the difficulty that you have. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul in verse 18, it has pleased God to set the members, everyone in the body, as he sees a value, as it has pleased him, so that everyone might be responsible, indispensable, and honoured as part of that body, and thus reflect, of course, to the glory and honour of the Father. Now, coming back to Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 14, Paul summarises these things. He says, it's useless you having an ecclesial body where that is spastic, one arm jerking one way. We're going to do it our way. We're going to do this way. Doesn't matter what the other members of the body think. Do you think that's for the good of your community, brethren and sisters? People jerking different ways, doing their thing their way. So Paul says in verse 14, because he knows it happens. He knows it happens. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. A bond. A bond holds all things together. It restricts us. We put ourselves in a bond, or a chain if you like. It restricts us. It holds all these virtues together. And true love of God and things divine will show their outworkings in our desire to do things for the one body, because we are held together as one body and not going off in different areas for ourselves. He uses this word charity, which again is the Greek word agape, often translated love. It's the agape love of which he speaks, which puts our personal advantage and our comfort below our service to the truth, and elevates the opportunity for sacrifice and for service to the honour of Jesus Christ's name. You see, what we've got to look for in our meetings together is the desire and opportunity to help one another to the kingdom. That's the reason for us, for the ecclesia. That's the greatest thing we can do with each other, is help each other to the kingdom and not put a stumbling block in one another's way. Hereby be perceived we the love, 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us, so we should lay down our life for the brethren. That's what it means when it says God, or Christ in us, the hope of glory. When we come to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, as we learn in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be asked this question in one form or another. How have you manifested me? And the Lord will say to some, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't visit me in prison. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't sustain me when I had need. And they'll say to him, Lord, when did we see you in that condition? When have you seen Jesus Christ in that condition, brethren and sisters, of needing something that we can give? And he'll say, inasmuch as ye have not done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have not done it to me. And the judgment seat is going to be based upon how we have handled the word of God in our association with one another. He's not going to say, do you understand the 28 points of the BASF? What do you know about the fundamental principles of the truth? How's your academic knowledge? Here's a form, you fill out the answers and I'll mark it after. He's not going to do that. He's going to say to you and to me, you understand where I was and what I am. How have you manifested that to other people? How have you represented me to each other? Inasmuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, he'll say, you have done it to me. We see Jesus Christ in one another. And the opportunity to serve him is here in these circumstances that we have. That's the bond that's got to hold one another together. And above all these things, verse 14, put on this bond, which is this charity, or this agape love, which is the completion of perfectness, the absolute ultimate of our work. The word perfectness means maturity or completion. And he's saying that the very love of God, which is seen in what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, is only appreciated when we respond to each other. Epaphras did that. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was working for them. When he was shackled in Rome, he was working, brethren and sisters, that they might be strengthened amongst themselves and perfect and complete. He struggled in prayer for that very thing. He made it a commitment because, as we said earlier, that was what he could do. And the love of them meant his own sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own time and his energy to remember his desire to help them. And when this occurs in the life of every member of an ecclesia, then there will be seen the bond of perfectness. There will be seen the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, prepared and adorned as a bride for her husband. One bride. Prepared. Adorned. With what? Adorned with what? When Eve was brought to Adam by the angels, the divine bridal party, so to speak. And after she was taken from his side, and it says that the angels then built her up into a beautiful figure, and she was brought to Adam as the bridal party proceeded along the way, and faced with Adam, and he looked at her and he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He recognized himself in her. And Jesus Christ must recognize himself in us if we would be his bride. Therefore, we prepare ourselves by understanding the principles of our Lord and manifesting them one to another. Then we stand complete or mature, as he says in verse 14, putting on the bond of perfectness. A chain that holds everything together in the ecclesia. And then he says, brethren and sisters, in verse 15, words which we find sometimes difficult to experience. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The peace of God ruling your heart. Not being received in your heart, not enjoying the peace of God, but dictating your life. The peace of God, what does that mean? Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the peace of God in John chapter 14. And at a moment when he was under great distress, in John chapter 14 and at verse 27, when he conversed with his apostles, the 11 of them, for Judas had left the room now, and the 11 disciples are around the table with their Lord, and he explains to them that he is going to go away. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled," because it was, "nor let it be afraid. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. Accept the peace." What sort of peace, Lord? Here he was. He went out of that room and down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was a band of soldiers with torches and with swords and with staves and Judas and a cross. Is that the sort of peace? Of course it is. Because, brethren and sisters, the word peace means unity with God. It means being at one with God. It doesn't mean being comfortable. It doesn't mean having no enemies. It doesn't mean being at peace in that sense. It means being unified with God. That's why Christ says, "Not as the world giveth give I unto you, but my peace, the peace which comes through affliction and difficulty and trial and trauma and sacrifice." And those words in John chapter 14 and at verse 27, those words were spoken a few hours before the closing scene of his life, when darkness was upon the people, which a moment which was full of anguish and suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those apostles who were to follow him. It was spoken with the knowledge of the closing in of darkness. He says, "I can give you peace." He says further on in a chapter onwards, chapter 16 and verse 32. This is the sort of peace of which he speaks. "Behold," fled. He was placed on his own on a cross. People ridiculed him and said he saved others. He can't save himself. Is this the Son of God? And that holy mind of his, so sensitive to sin, so much in anguish because of his commitment to saving his people, was subjected to these things. But he had peace, brethren and sisters, because he said, "Unto thee, Father, I commend my spirit." And now he says, "You shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And peace is only possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't get it outside." However much they might yell and express their feelings, they're not in peace, brethren and sisters. And shortly this world's going to feel the most deepest anguish, when darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. And they'll then experience the trauma and the problems of a world that has forsaken its God, like it did in the days of Noah. "In the world you shall have tribulation," but that word means pressure actually. "You'll have pressure. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And he was yet to be crucified. "I've overcome the world," he said. And in that strength, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul now in Colossians 3 verse 15 says, "Let that peace rule your hearts." We know where it's going to lead us. It may lead us into moments of trouble and difficulty, in moments of tribulation, in moments of pressure. We may have to face the ridicule of our friends, our families, whatever. We might have to face the difficulties of life. But what does it matter? We've got the peace of God ruling our hearts. It's going to take us along that pathway to Golgotha and to a grave and to an open tomb and to ascension to the Father and to all eternal glory. That's the peace that rules our hearts. That's why in verse 15 he says, To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The peace of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of his own sacrifice. It's built upon the righteousness that we see in him. It's first pure and then peaceable. And that's the order of the progress of our lives. Essentially in that order. He said in his opening speech to the people, "The pure in heart shall have peace." But they won't get that from the world. We don't get peace, we don't get purity from flirting with a community outside and taking advantage of whatever that might be at this time of our lives. Peace with God comes only by immersing our minds in the Word, shutting the door of the upper room, so to speak, being with our Lord whilst the rest of the city in those days went its merry way. Peace comes from letting our desire for the love of God reveal itself in our care for each member of the ecclesia. That's why in verses 16 and 17 he says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So he limits the actions of those who are approved. Now, when we come to verse 18 to verse 21, he shows us that the same principles that we try to develop in the ecclesia must be reflected in the home, in the family life. The attitude that must govern us in all our associations with our family is emphasised and highlighted in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. As is fit in the Lord. Verse 20, children, concerning this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 22, servants, in singleness of heart, fearing God. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, remember you've got a master in heaven. All the principles, all the activities of our life must be governed by that premise. As is fit in the Lord, well-pleasing unto the Lord, fearing God, serving the Lord, knowing you have a master in heaven. That's it, brethren and sisters. That's the secret to our lives. And when the divine principle guides us, we'll be doing the best for our family. It might hurt. It might hurt to discipline our family from time to time. But it will be the best for it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against it. When they are taught to sacrifice for each other, to sacrifice their selfish interests for each other, then they learn to appreciate better what God has done for us and what he delights to see in us. In Ephesians, just back to that epistle of perfection, in Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 15 he says, Ephesians chapter 3 verse or 14 and 15, he says this, for this cause, what cause? The cause that I desire to faint not or to not be repelled by my tribulations. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Or as another translation, the 20th century gives it, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. The very way that Almighty God has created this family environment of ours is to reflect to him, to remind us who he is, to understand what he is doing with us. Our family environment is for the purpose of teaching us spiritual lessons. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul draws into the family relationship to show the divine plan of redemption. In a very familiar chapter, I suppose, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 32 and 33 that we quoted earlier, he shows that even marriage is a divine arrangement to cultivate the characteristics of God. The world forgets that. They think marriage is for the gratification of self. If it doesn't work, don't bother. They fail to see that marriage is for the purpose of developing God in us. Because Yahweh is a great husband. He is a great father. He is a great master. And all these elements, these circumstances, are designed to help us to understand him. And his long-suffering and his mercy, brethren and sisters, is designed to develop in us a similar appreciation. You see, this life of ours is a great educator. as some people call it, the School of Hard Knocks. It's the best university in the world, and you don't pay a cent for it. All you do is commit yourself to the spiritual principles of God's word, and you get a great education in spiritual things. You look at the circumstances of home life, to us who are parents. You see little children quarrelling amongst them out themselves over a foolish little toy, and how disgusted we are with their quarrel over trivialities. And then you wonder how the Father looks down upon us from time to time when we quarrel like that, when we don't help one another, when we want our little toy to play with in ecclesial affairs. We wonder what the Father thinks. We know what the Father thinks. We know what he thinks because of the way we think when we see our families in such circumstances. What we want to see in a wife or husband is what God wants to see in us. What we want to see in each other is what he wants to see us reveal. So you see in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 18, Yahweh reveals himself as a husband. Wives, and that includes every one of us baptized. We're all part of the bride of Christ. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord, because he is the husband. A father, in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing unto the Lord, because he's a father. A master, verse 22, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh, fearing God, because he is a master. And our attitude to the natural relationships of life that we face day by day become a reflection of our attitude to Almighty God. And his long-suffering and his tender mercy is reflected in us as we demonstrate it to one another. Now, brethren and sisters, you know as well as I do that it's usually in these natural relationships that we mostly fail. We fall down from the high principles of the truth. And yet it's that in which God is mostly interested. He's not concerned with our library, although it's very valuable to have the Pioneer Works and the Logos magazine prominently there. But he's not concerned with our library. He's concerned with what we do with it when we read these books and apply them in our lives. But Israel had forgotten that. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God asks them the question. He asks them us as well. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, at a time when the nation had been restored to their former glory, had been taken out of dispersion from Babylon, brought back, the temple had been raised up, the altar had been built, the wall had been fortified, and the ecclesia languished. Verse 6, a son honoureth his father. So he should. So he should. A servant his master. Of course, the masters in the community all expected their servants to obey them. If I be a father, where is my honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Yahweh of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. You see, brethren and sisters, the name of God encompasses a family. He has, Acts chapter 15, verse 14 says that God, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to bring out of them a people for his name. That was what Simeon was saying. God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people. What for? His name, his family. And the principles he demonstrates amongst us as well. But the Colossians had forgotten those principles, as Israel had forgotten them beforehand. They had ignored the superior position of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Almighty God, and they were acting like a rebellious, unfaithful wife. They were seeking the delights away from the family. They were not concerned with what he wanted. They were seeking their pleasures from the overlord of sin, whom they should have removed. They weren't doing it in so many words. They weren't saying that to their brethren and sisters, but their actions were revealed their true mind, brethren and sisters, their true heart. It wasn't the peace of God that was ruling their heart and sending them along a pathway. They were, like the disciples, forsaking it and fleeing. He says in verse 22 that employment must be regulated to please God. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. They had to serve their masters not for the motive of gain. And perhaps, I suppose, this command particularly is the most appropriate to the circumstances of this 20th century of ours, this age of great prosperity. Because he's writing to slaves. Slaves, bond servants, the word means. Those who are committed to a master without any hope of being released. Slaves, obey your masters in all things. Slavery is practiced today. Still practiced in many homes. Slavery to self. Slavery to gain. Slavery to comfort. Slavery to promotion. Slavery to monetary gain or personal prestige can still be a criterion for our employment. We can still put the truth aside in order to seek some better position in this world. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh because you fear God. He says that though we are of this world, we should not engage in the affairs and achievements of this age. He says in another place in Corinthians that I have to look this one up. In Corinthians, the first of Corinthians chapter 7, and at verse 20, he says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Don't seek to necessarily follow a pathway for your own self-aggrandizement. Don't bother yourselves about the achievements of this age. You see, brethren and sisters, why are we employed? It's for a reward. We work for a reward. Very well. Paul says that you have a reward. He says in verse 24, to a servant, a slave, who had no right to seek a reward, who had no right to seek payment. He had to obey the master. Oh, he's going to get a reward, he says in verse 24. He says, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Because you're not serving the master, you're serving Christ in these circumstances. You see, in whatever we do in our work, there is a reward. We have the two choices. We can get $50,000, $60,000 a year, or we can get an inheritance. It depends how we judge the two. Moses had that choice. Moses had the choice of the treasures in Egypt, a magnificent opportunity. Of the greatest, most powerful man in the whole world in those times. And he judged that, he compared it, he put it in the balances with the reproaches of Jesus Christ. And he said that the reproaches of Christ were greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Because, and this is what it says in Hebrews 11, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. A slave doesn't receive a pay. But in Jesus Christ, he would, greater than ever he might otherwise expect. That's why he says in the first of Corinthians chapter 7, and at verse 21 and 22, he says, art thou called, being a servant, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. In Christ he receives what he hasn't got. The employer deserves singleness of heart. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 22. He receives singleness of heart. The slave has to diligently apply himself to the service of his master, whoever that is, in singleness of heart, oneness of heart, undivided loyalty. And that's what we've got to do today, brethren and sisters. Honesty in work. In an age when honesty is decried and when the rights of the individual are elevated. Honesty in work means that you work whether the boss is looking or not. Honesty in work means that you get there on time and you leave appropriately. Honesty in work means giving your master 60 minutes in every hour. That's what honesty in work means. Why do you do that? That his company might be developed? Not necessarily. You do it because you fear Christ. You do it because you represent Jesus Christ in that community, in that organisation. You do it because your character and your repute will reflect upon Jesus Christ. And it is developed by such an attitude, a character that is attuned to divine service. Brethren and sisters, in all our activity, whether it be mundane, like Nehemiah, serving the king with a wine glass, he was doing it before Almighty God. Serving the king, which king? Yahweh in the heavens he served. In Luke chapter 16 and at verse 10 it says that if we are unfaithful in very little, who shall commit unto us the great things of life? If we are unfaithful in very little, will he give us great opportunities in the kingdom? Of course not. The way we approach our daily occupation is the way Yahweh is going to reward us in the future. The reward of the inheritance. As we represent God in our affairs to one another. And he has a word also for employers. In chapter 4 verse 1. Those who command employees, whether in the household or not, must also watch their actions. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now here the Apostle Paul brings down employers into the level of servants. He makes the employer a servant. The employer has got to give his servant. The master has got to serve the servant. Well, there was one that did that. He went and he got a bowl of water and a towel. And he girded himself and he washed their feet. And he said, you call me Master and Lord and you do well because that's what I am. And his word of exhortation before they partook of the memorials that night was, as you have seen me do, so do to others. If I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. Servitude is honourable before Almighty God. And therefore, the servants, the employers, must give unto their servants. They must provide for them. They must care for them. They must give for them. Why? Because they have a master in heaven that watches how they act. And the measure of their treatment that they reveal to each other, they must expect to receive themselves. So you see, in all areas of our life, in Christ, we are educated to lift it up to a divine service. In our association with our wife or our husband, with our children, with our employer, with our employees, it all becomes a service to God. It's an offering to him. It's no longer the drudgery of having to dry the dishes or care for the children. I did that occasionally. Or act in these ways, because it's given to God as an offering to Him. And the Apostle Paul is saying that we must see our service and our activities in our daily life as an offering to heaven. And then we shall honour God in all that we do. And he concludes his advice in chapter 4 and in verse 2 by drawing attention to how we must prepare to represent God in the world, in society about us. He says in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. This is a remarkable verse, brethren and sisters. Paul shows his remarkable understanding of human failure. He says, continue in prayer. And the word continue means be strong towards it. Don't neglect it. Persevere in it. You won't succeed in life without prayer. You won't succeed in life without prayer. There's tremendous power in this wonderful opportunity if we understand the process. Now he says here, watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watch. The word means to keep awake, to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be spiritually alert. Why should he say that? Because he knows, brethren and sisters, as I know and as you know, that we often fail in that. We often fail to watch in prayer. We become drowsy. The presiding prayer continues on. Our mind wanders about something. And all of a sudden, we hear him saying Amen. And we wonder what we're saying Amen to. And the prayer is useless, as far as we're concerned. It often occurs in communal prayers, as we experience our own failings, the words of the presider drone in the background, and our mind wanders to other things, and we find it difficult to say Amen at the end. Of course, those giving prayers must watch against mere repetition and carelessness, but at the same time, we must associate ourselves with that prayer. He says in verse 3, With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the secret of Christ, for which I am in bonds. Prayer should always accompany public testimony of the truth. Always accompany the presentation of what we believe to others. But it doesn't only happen in the hall. Those prayers ought to be engaged upon privately before the meeting. So he says in verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. He seeks from God a prayer to strengthen him when he goes to present the matter before him. We have to also work at prayer in that respect. We're not working for ourselves, brethren and sisters, in this matter. He's speaking about service just previously. We're not working for ourselves. We're working for God. And we'll work more powerfully with God if every member determines to approach the Father before the meeting seeking his help. That's not only a privilege, says the Apostle Paul, it's a duty. And then finally in verse 5 and 6, as he concludes this advice to us in our personal activities, he tells us how to act in society. Walk in wisdom to those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. In our life, all our actions must be supported by appropriate words. Our conversation, he says, must be seasoned with salt. Salt is not insipid. Salt gives flavour to a meal. Salt is a preservative. Salt assists the taste. It gives both flavour and it both preserves. And our words in our conversation with one another must be with that. See that you've got a little salt with your conversation. See that what you say to one another is preserving, is giving flavour to. It can ascend as a pleasant sound in the Father's ears. Preserving from corruption. You see, unfortunately, brethren and sisters, sometimes our speech can corrupt, or it can protect from corruption. In the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and at verse 15, he has this to say to us. 1st of Peter chapter 3 verse 15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Three things here, he says. The first is, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. By that he means, by standing aside from the way which is commended by the world. Separate God in your hearts. Then be ready to give an answer to every man according that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And the attitude is, with meekness and with fear. With meekness and with fear we give an answer to every man. That's how we should act in society. Saving people for the kingdom. And so he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accused your good conversation, word means living, in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 4, concludes his epistle. He concludes it with a display of faith, faithful actions in these brethren with whom he concludes his epistles as he writes to them. But we've had a few moments together, brethren and sisters, in this study as we've looked at the work of the Apostle Paul in praying for the community and the way we respond in our actions in daily life. We've spoken about the way in which we conduct ourselves in our families, in our business, in our ecclesia, in our hearts, preparing for Christ. But unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, we do not have very much time to practice. We don't have time to practice our faith. The Lord will soon be here, brethren and sisters, and that's what he says in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 4. Redeeming the time. The word redeeming means buy it up. Don't let it drift by. Don't let it leak out as a leaking vessel, as he mentions in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. Buy it up. If a businessman sees an opportunity, he sees an opportunity to purchase a pearl of great price. He gets all his assets together. He accumulates them up as an accountant. He makes sure he's got the right assets. He goes out and he purchases what he wants before it's gone, before the offer is closed. We've got to capitalize on our opportunities. We've got to redeem the time. We've got to buy it up for ourselves. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 says, God has appointed a time. He's appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, whom he hath raised from the dead, thus giving assurance to all men. There's a day on a calendar, brethren and sisters. I don't know it, and neither do you. But there's a day on that calendar that Yahweh has determined. We're looking out at a world at the present moment that's rapidly going that way. The signs of the times must convince us that Christ is at the door. Paul says, buy up the time. The day is... our salvation is nearer today than when we first believed. There's no doubt about it. And every day that goes by, if we don't build into our lives these qualities, is a day lost. It's a debit. It's an expense. We've got to buy up our opportunities, and we can't waste our time frivolously. We've got no time to waste, brethren and sisters. Christ is at the door. There's no doubt about that. And therefore, as the nobleman is about to return, he will require us to show the results of our trading. How much we've bought and sold with his talents, with the pound that he gave us. How much have you traded? Or I traded. He's going to ask that. Have we bought up the time? So Paul, as he concludes this epistle, he urges us to observe the fleeting nature of time and to redeem it up. He says there's no time to slacken, brethren and sisters. We've got to take up the cudgels of service and sacrifice ourselves to help each other and to reveal in our thoughts and in our actions and in our deeds and in all phases of our lives that we are worthy of a place with Jesus Christ in the day to come. So, brethren and sisters, Paul says that Jesus Christ will teach us about our ecclesial duties, for he is our head. He teaches us about our family relationships, because he is our husband. He teaches us about our employment, because he is our master. He teaches us about public testimony, because he is the preacher. He teaches us about our daily ministry, because he is the leader. And he comes for us to give account of how we've used this epistle of Paul to the Colossians to our own advantage and to his honour and glory. And his appeal is that we develop the characteristics with which he is familiar, so that it will be plainly seen when our Lord returns that we have learned of him, that we have walked in his steps, that we have followed him, and that we have responded to his word. May our God help each one of us to use the opportunities of life to the honour of his great name and to the eternal salvation of ourselves and of our people.